If you're just joining us for the first time in several weeks, we're in the middle of a series where we're looking at issues related to evangelism and missions. I want to personally thank Carol Kerr for designing our banners and making those. She put a lot of work and thought. The titles and names of Jesus in different languages. Each week we're having the scriptures read in different languages from around the world. God's richly blessed this body. We have people who actually had more, we could have had way more different languages than we've come up with because there's such a diverse and wonderful rich heritage in this body. The words on the front of the pulpit from now to the end of this series are going to be words that are reflective of some of the main issues related to the sermon of that day. And then these words will get transferred up onto this particular side of the banner each week as we build through the series looking at different issues that we need to confront as believers in Christ. And again, my special thanks to Carol Kerr for designing all this for us. Wow, we sort of live in a crazy world, don't we? These are really difficult times. And regardless of how you feel about what side of the issues, or if you're like me, still sort of terribly confused about some of the issues that are facing us as a nation and as a world, these are definitely difficult times. And one of the challenges that, for instance, our present administration, our president and those that are in his administration are faced with, is sort of convincing us as his constituents, as citizens of this country and other countries around the world of the need for this particular action in this war. And part of that process is to convince the world that there really is what is often called a clear and present danger. Which basically means this, that the cost of inaction is greater than the cost of action. And so there's all kinds of, you know, speeches made, rhetoric that flies from both sides where they debate this issue on different venues, and I'm sure they're all over the TV, Sunday morning news shows, and it's sort of a non-stop process where people on all sides of the issue are constantly talking, and this is what they debate. Is there a real clear and present danger? Is the cost of inaction greater than the cost of action? And as I thought about this particular phenomena going on around us, it dawned on me that this is very much an issue, a question that you and I face as believers when it comes to our mission, our task in the world. And that is there a real, clear, and present danger in this world that you and I need to speak into with the message of Jesus Christ? You see, the reason this is important is because we live in an age and in a culture that looks down on any sort of speaking out on in terms of absolutes. For us to say Jesus is the only way is a statement that just maybe for some of you too, it kind of curls the hair up on the back of the neck, and it's considered to be politically incorrect. It's considered to be insensitive. In some extreme situations, it's even considered to be hate speech because it's sort of, you know, attacking other people's beliefs or whatever. And so we find ourselves in this culture, in this place where the very thing that we say that we're about, this message of Jesus Christ, our faith in Him, the whole idea of the gospel, is one where the propagation of that, the telling of that message to others is brought into serious question. So you and I have to face the issue. Is it really worth it? Does it really make a difference? Is there a real, clear, and present danger in our world that apart from the gospel of Christ, there is real need and real consequences that will go unmet? And therefore, we as believers in Christ must embrace our calling to be proclaimers of the gospel, and in spite of the consequences, in spite of what might happen, to learn how to share that in our world. Or, if not, then wouldn't we all be better off just to sort of enjoy ourselves here on Sunday morning and build a nice community of faith and enjoy our own worship of Christ and just not bother everybody else? Wouldn't that, you know, be the better way? So what is the real issues that are out there? Well, unfortunately, or fortunately, as you speak into this particular culture, the Scriptures do speak in absolutes. And all the way through Scripture, God, speaking to us, makes absolute statements. The New Testament, there are some clear, unequivocal statements about the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus Himself said in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Paul, preaching in Acts chapter 4, verse 12. There is no name under heaven given among men whereby you must be saved. An absolute statement. Jesus is the only way. If we are to have that personal relationship with God, if we are to walk in fellowship with the living God, then Jesus is the way. And those are absolute statements. Now, if that is true, then why is it true? Why can the Bible or should the Bible make those claims? And why should we then in turn make those claims for Christ as spokesmen and spokeswomen for Christ? Well, a casual look at history or a contemporary society reminds us of the devastating power of sin. You know, our history is littered with story after story after story of the destructiveness of human behavior as it's locked in sin and motivated by selfishness and independence from God. And while there had been eras, you know, the late 19th and early in most of the 20th century where there was all these voices that clamored out and said, oh, man is basically good, it's not really evil. The very destructive nature of the 20th century itself put a damper on that optimism. And as we crawl now into the 21st century, it looks like we're going to just keep right on proving that thing to be true. That there's, when men left to their own devices, when human beings are separated from God and independent from God and choosing to live by their own desires and their own dictums, will pretty much screw it up. And there's pain and there's sorrow and there's war and there's all kinds of, there's greed and poverty and there's all kinds of problems, high, low, wherever you go. But we need also not also look very much further than our own lives to understand the devastating power of sin in our own experience. How many of us have relationships that are strained, even fractured, or at least if not in this moment, perhaps sometimes in our lives when our own selfishness, our own independence from God has impacted our worlds and we've made choices that have led to the destruction of our own selves, the destruction of our relational world. And the imprint of sin is everywhere. The destructive nature of it. Well, beyond though the observable destructiveness of sin, the Scriptures claim something even more beyond that. That underneath that, these things are rooted in more eternal issues. Separation from God. Our self-designed independence from God. And that separation from God has eternal consequences as well as eternal roots. And the language of the Scriptures is sometimes extremely harsh. We could go from cover to cover and look at these. But let me just share a few New Testament references with you that highlight the eternal perspective on this problem of sin that the Scripture gives us. For instance, in Matthew 10:28, Jesus says, don't be afraid of the person who can kill your body. Be afraid of God who can kill the body and the soul. There's eternal consequences in being estranged from God. In John 3:36, the Scriptures say the wrath of God abides on the unbelieving. It dwells, it rests, it takes up and sets up camp. The wrath of God is there around those who have chosen to live independently of God. In the book of Romans that we'll look at a little more carefully in a moment, in chapter 1, verse 18, Paul says the wrath of God is unleashed against sinful man. In chapter 3, verse 5, the wrath is inflicted. Unleashed, inflicted, wrath, strong words. Strong words of consequence for those who would live independently of God. And then perhaps in his most pointed words, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul, and wanting to actually bring comfort to those who are being persecuted for their faith, talks about the day where they would be vindicated. And jumping into the middle of that context, down in verse 7, he says that you will be vindicated when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. Strong words of judgment, of retribution, of penalty. Now this morning we don't have time to explore the full gamut of implications of the idea of judgment. But just these references alone are just the tip of the iceberg of a long steady stream of teaching in the New Testament that to choose independence from God has eternal roots and eternal consequences. And perhaps while we don't have time again to look at all the machinations of what eternal judgment looks like, there's at least this important phrase in Paul's words there in 2 Thessalonians that I just read. And that is eternally away from the presence of the Lord. For those who choose independence from God, God grants that eternally. Away from the presence of the Lord. And so there's at least that one that is probably the most pointed and haunting description of eternal judgment in all of Scripture. Out of the presence of God, away from Him forever. In the book of Romans, Paul is trying to build a case for the necessity or the atonement of Christ and what the wonderful thing that Christ has done. And that in chapters 1 verse 18 down through chapter 3 verse 20, he describes this whole destructiveness of sin. In chapter 1 verse 18 and following, he talks about this ugly, awful, downward cycle of sin that leads into all kinds of aberrant behavior. Aberrant behavior like gross sexual immorality, but ultimately really aberrant behavior like gossip. You ever notice that progression? We always stop when it gets down to the really bad sexual aberrations and realize that the end of that cycle is stuff like slander and gossip. But when we live independently of God, there's this incredible downward spiral of sinfulness and this whole aberrant society that develops up around that, where people are just so out of tune and in touch with God and fractured in their relationships, and everything goes crazy. And then in chapter 2 he goes on to say, well, lest you feel morally superior and you're not like that, as some of his audience would feel, being ones who possess the law or lived moral lives. He goes on to talk about the impotence of reliance on religious privilege or ethnicity or even a sense of moral superiority. And he profoundly sums up the whole case of mankind there in chapter 3 in verse 9, where he says, what then? Are we better than they? Not at all, for we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. And in verses 19 and 20, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. And here's this incredible picture painted by Paul that we are all separated from God, bound in our own sinfulness, living with the repercussions and the destructiveness of that sin in the lives that we live and in the world in which we live. And so we're in a pitiful and crazy state, having chosen independence from God, resulting ultimately in separation from God. There's a very profound and challenging book that I've been reading and studying. It's written by Dallas Willard, who is a professor of philosophy down at Southern Cal. And he's a remarkable Christian man and a great thinker. And he's written a number of books. His latest one is called Renovation of the Heart. And in what yet I still think is one of the great chapter titles dealing with this subject, the chapter title is Radical Evil in the Ruined Soul. And in that chapter, he explores the devastation of the sinfulness and the nature of it. And he has this wonderful summary of what Paul is, that echoes the words of Paul there. And listen to what he says. Thus, no one chooses in the abstract to go to hell, or even to be the kind of person who belongs there. But their orientation towards self leads them to become the kind of person for whom away from God is the only place for which they are suited. It is a place they would in the end choose for themselves rather than come to humble themselves before God and accept who He is. One should seriously inquire if to live in a world permeated with God and the knowledge of God is something they themselves truly desire. If not, they can be assured that God will excuse them from His presence. They will find their place in the outer darkness of which Jesus spoke. But the fundamental fact about them will not be that they are there, but they have become people so locked into their own self-worship and denial of God that they cannot want God. Powerful words summarizing the state that we find ourselves when we choose to live independently of God. The problem of sin that is endemic throughout the human race, all times and all places. And so as Paul sums up there in Romans 3, 19 and 20, none of us are going to be justified by what we do, even if we live to the highest moral code of man, the law of God itself. We're not going to get there. We fall short of it. We are marred by that sinfulness, and we are separated from God and in danger of eternal consequences. It means separation from God forever. Wow. What a picture. But then we come in Romans to the two most important and two most exciting words in all of Scripture. But now. Aren't those great words? No person anywhere, no man, woman, or child can figure out how to get to God, but there's no righteousness that's found in keeping this law or being that following that code. But now. But now. So if you haven't turned there yet, grab your Bible and turn to Romans chapter 3. Because what I want to do for a few moments is, in light of this bleak picture that's presented to us by God, show what the but now is all about. What is the hope for the sinful and sick world? Because there's no righteousness that's pleasing to God found through our own efforts, because of the mar of our own sinfulness and our choosing to live independently from God, we are at the mercy of God to somehow make us righteous in His sight. And that's the good news of the gospel. In verse 21, Paul starts out, but now there is a righteousness of God that has been revealed. There is a new possibility. All the possibilities of man have come up short. We have not found the God that we've longed for, but chosen to live independently of because it didn't suit us to follow Him. But apart from those frustrated and fruitless efforts and all of the problems and destruction that have resulted, there is now a new possibility, a new righteousness, a different righteousness that has been revealed by God. And Paul describes this righteousness in several ways. First of all, he says this is not new information. While it's true that the nation of Israel got it wrong and took the law, their own law and the prophets, and misused them and misunderstood them and misapplied them and thus kept them thus kept them hidden from the others around them that might have found God through them, despite all of that, this new law, this new righteousness that God has revealed was witnessed to by the very law and prophets that they misused and mishandled. It has been the history and story of the Old Testament to point toward this righteousness that God would reveal. This righteousness that is going to be found in Christ. So it's not new information. The Old Testament had pointed toward that. The very sacrificial system that God had handed to the Jews as a picture of His covenant love for Him and their promise of provision for our sin. Lost and turned inward into sort of a very self-satisfied, very self-inbred cult by the Jews themselves. Here it is, had always been a picture of what God intended to do for all men through the giving of His Son. So this righteousness that's been revealed is apart from the law. It has been witnessed by the law and the prophets. And it comes through faith in Jesus Christ. And it's offered to everyone who believes. This righteousness is the one that comes through faith in Christ. And it is for all who believe. Then he puts this little sort of parenthetical reminder of what the issue is. For there's no distinction. And for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Like all human beings, everywhere, every time, have fallen short of the glory of God, have chosen the way of independence from God, and therefore live under the curse of separation from God and the prospect of eternal separation from God and all that is attendant to that, because all are in that boat. The answer to those problems is itself open to all. It is not limited by any other kind of construct that man might impose on it. It is God's free and gracious gift to all who will believe. And it comes, it is the righteousness that comes through faith in Jesus Christ. God gives to us His righteousness in Christ. Now, how can this be? It is offered to us as a free gift, as He said, through His grace because of the very nature of what Christ has done for us. And the verses that follow, in verses 24 and the first part of 25, He lays out or paints this beautiful picture of what God has done for us in Christ. For those who believe, all who believe, they are, verse 24, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. Now there's a progression in that sentence. First of all who believe are being justified. They're being justified through the redemption that Jesus Christ procured because He was publicly displayed as a propitiation. Now, that's one of those words you use every day, I know, over and over again in your conversation. But we'll come back and look at it in a moment. There's this progression. Because of what Jesus did, He was our Redeemer, therefore we can be justified. Now there are three key words in that phrase. Justified, redemption, propitiation. And Paul draws each of these words from a different arena of life and sort of packs them together in this sentence to paint this picture about what Christ has done for us. The first word is justified. It comes out of the legal world. And it has to be acquitted, to be declared not guilty. To be one whose guilt has been removed. And the pronouncement is there. And so we are proclaimed or pronounced not guilty. Why are we proclaimed not guilty? Because of what Christ has done, who has redeemed us. The word redemption comes out of the marketplace, particularly the slave market, where people could buy their freedom could be bought by one who could pay the price of redemption. And finally, there's this word propitiation, which comes out of the religious or theological world, particularly the Old Testament religious world, and which signifies God's place of judgment and wrath. The word propitiation is not used very often, even in the New Testament, only a couple of times here and over in 1 John. But then it is also the word that is used to translate when the Old Testament was translated into Greek, in the Septuagint. This particular word was used for the mercy seat on the Ark of the Covenant, the place where the blood of the sacrificial lamb was placed on the Day of Atonement. And that was the place that the wrath of God on the sinfulness of the nation came and where it was satisfied. And so here in this growing picture, We are declared free of guilt, not guilty. Christ has bought our freedom because His precious blood has been the place where the wrath of God has fallen rather than on me. Now, there's some assumptions behind these words. The idea of justification assumes that I'm guilty. I need to be justified because I am guilty before God. The idea of redemption implies bondage. I need to be set free because I've been enslaved by my own sinfulness and am caught in the trap of that, of my own humanity, and need to be delivered from that by a force greater than myself, and that comes in Christ. And the idea of propitiation implies judgment. Because I'm guilty, because I'm enslaved in my sin, I am due, and rightly so, the judgment of that which I'm for that which I'm guilty. And the beautiful thing about what Christ has done, by taking the penalty for our sin of all God's wrath poured out on Him in His shed blood, it has bought my freedom and broken the bonds of my own enslavement to my sin and has allowed God to declare me not guilty and free from the penalty of my sin, and I become set free from all of that problem that encumbers me as a human being. This is the full pardon that comes through what Jesus Christ has done. This incredible problem of the sinfulness of man, its eternal rootedness, as well as its contemporary devastation that it causes, and the eternal consequences that are there, the only place that it is met is when God's gracious act toward us in Christ. You remember the words, for those of you here last week, of Brother Andrew, where he talked about how all the other religions, so many other religions, are all about man seeking God. But only in the gospel of Christ do we see God seeking man. And it turns the idea of religion on its head and acknowledges the impotence of our feeble efforts to grasp and understand and reach out and somehow bring into our own experience God Himself. The uniqueness of the gospel of Christ is it does just due to our problem by saying only by a gracious initiative of God Himself is there an answer. And that's what Paul's saying. This answer is in Jesus Christ. This answer is in Jesus Christ. Well, what does this say to us then about this God? Paul goes on to say that this demonstrates that He was righteous in His delay of judgment. He says He's looked over in His forbearance that God has passed over the sins previously committed. Now, what does He mean by that? Very simply this. Remember back when He first made the commands to Adam and Eve, what did He say would happen if He broke them? If they broke them? In the moment that you sin, you will die. Well, we can argue that they died spiritually, there was an estrangement, but they didn't ultimately die for quite some time. And what's happened is God in His mercy has delayed the full pouring out of His righteous judgment. The truth of it is, men and women, is that the moment you and I first sinned, God would have been perfectly within His right as a just and holy and righteous God to take us right there. End of story. Judgment falls. But God has delayed His judgment through all those centuries, to that point when Christ would come, foreshadowing that promise because He chooses as a merciful, graceful God, not simply to act out of vengeance and judgment, but to act as an expression of who He is, a lover of His creation, a lover of men and women, to offer the opportunity for judgment to be escaped because of the gift of life in Jesus Christ. And so He is revealed as a righteous judge in the delay of His judgment. But more than that, in Christ we see that He is a holy, just God who can both forgive sin while judging sin. He does not excuse sin. There is real and actual judgment, and it fell on Jesus Christ. So that those who come to faith in Him need not pay that penalty themselves. But it does justice to the reality of God's holiness while opening up the floodgates of His grace and love because of what Christ has done. This is the kind of God we announce and proclaim. Well, what should be the result for you and for me? Notice what Paul says in verse 27. Where then is the boasting? Number one, it ought to bring a great sense of humility. There is absolutely no room for spiritual arrogance for any follower of Christ. I would suggest to you that's a huge problem among us as Christians. I'll talk about it in just a moment. But there's no room for arrogance. When we realize that there's nothing that I can do, that my sinfulness is so overpowering and pervasive, when I am cast totally and completely on the mercy of God Himself, there's no place for me to boast. I can't go around saying, hey, I got it all figured out. This Jesus thing's cool and I got it under control. And There's no place for that. Every time we consider who we are, and even the ongoing difficulties we have with our own sinfulness now, every time we're driven to our knees and saying, praise you, thank you for your mercy and for your grace, there's no place for boasting. And secondly, because of that, this gospel, because of all of this, this gospel is open to all people. Paul goes on to argue, well, no one is justified by faith. We maintain that man is justified by faith apart from the law. Or is God just the God of Jews only? No, He's the God of everyone. So this is open to every person. And God responds, He responds to the faith of every person, no matter what their background, no matter where they have come from. For there is no difference before Him. It is open to all people. Now, I would suggest to you that there are some implications for you and for me, how we would then in turn apply this. And why this is so important when we begin to deal with this issue of, does it make a difference at all whether or not we are involved in the proclaiming of the gospel, both here and abroad? Does it make a difference at all? And there are some issues that you and I need to confront in light of this. And let me just share a few of them. First of all, and sort of overarching all of this, we must live like redeemed people. We have to live like redeemed people. Well, what does that look like? Let me just suggest some things. First of all, as we said before, there's no place for arrogance. We live in this crazy world where there are no absolutes, and you're not supposed to say absolute things. But men, when we make our task so much harder in this already difficult arena, when we live our lives in the name of Jesus arrogantly, when we act like somehow we're superior to everyone else and we've got it all figured out, and we're sort of somehow because we're Christians, we're better than everyone. And there is just, that is a pervasive attitude that's out there among a lot of people. And perhaps it's in your own heart from time to time. That very arrogance creates larger and larger barriers. And rather being humble servants of the world, trying to love the world through Christ, we erect barriers because we've developed a sort of arrogant posture that we've got the answer. There's none of this in the tone of this passage. It's all about humble acknowledgement of our absolute dependence on God's grace. Now, I would suggest to you, while there is real arrogance sometimes among us as believers, there's also a perceived arrogance that flows from a different source, and that is our very disengagement from the world and the pain that's in this world. And by that, I simply mean all around us are hurting people. They're people that whose lives are just totally in shambles because of the devastation of sin we've been talking about. But when we choose to live disengaged from the real issues of life, even if we're not motivated by a sense of arrogance, what we project is a sense of not caring about those needs. And so we are perceived to be arrogant and exclusive. When there are people in your neighborhood or around your family or at your work who are hurting, and because it's difficult, because it's a little scary maybe, because I just don't want to be bothered, I choose to live my life sort of in a very safe place, in a safe cocoon, apart from engaging in the need of the world, then what are other people to think about our message of Christ? There's a perception that we don't want to be dirtied by this. And so there's that perception of our arrogance by the very disengagement. So if we're to live like redeemed people, we have to follow the model of Jesus, who left heaven's glory and got his not only his feet dirty, but died on a cross. As Scott so elegantly has taught us in some of his studies in Philippians in the past. What a wonderful picture of what you and I have to do to carry the gospel to the world. We must be engaged with the need of the world. We also, while avoiding both arrogance and the appearance of arrogance, we must demonstrate the grace in which we stand by living as the people of God. And by that, first and foremost, means our highest allegiance we have to acknowledge is to God Himself. This is extremely important for us as people right now, particularly those of us who are American Christians. It's murky waters out there, this whole situation with war. Probably in this particular body, if it's a normal group of people, there are a wide variety of opinions about what we should and shouldn't be doing and when and when not to do it. This is a complicated issue, and there are people who love God who have different opinions about where this should go. And so we are at the moment having to wrestle constantly with our allegiance to our country and what that should look like as a believer. And that, those are important, viable questions, and they have complex answers sometimes. On the other hand, we're all parts of families, and there's an intense loyalty to our families, and that's important as well. And we have all these competing things for our attention and for our loyalty. But I would suggest to you that above all of it, our number one allegiance has to be to God.
It has to be the God's call upon our life to be salt and light in this world. That is what it means to be a person who is a true Christ follower. And so we have to live our lives under God's allegiance first and foremost while we wrestle then with the implications of our allegiance to God to these other arenas that we are attached to in this world. Our nation, our families, our jobs, all our neighborhoods, all of those things. Our first calling is our allegiance to God. And then beyond that, we must have compassion. Christ, the compassionate Savior of our world, calls upon us to have compassion for the world. Brother Andrew last week challenged us to love the people of the Muslim world. How difficult that can be for us at this point, but to ask ourselves if we can really love those people. And I would say that really extends way beyond that, and it includes truly to love all people. And by that, it means to love them enough to show compassion, to bring help to where there are needs. We must love and proclaim the love of God without shame or fear of consequence. To live like the people of God, we must believe that God has called us to love the world as He loved. To extend loving compassion, but also to fearlessly and without shame proclaim the good news that the world needs to hear. Paul himself was passionate about this. In this very book, in chapter 1, verse 14, Paul said, I'm under a debt to proclaim this gospel. In chapter 9, the first verses, he said, I would wish that I could give up my own salvation, if that were possible, that my brothers, according to the flesh, the Jews, could come to know Jesus. That's how deeply he felt the sense of, I want to love this world and proclaim this gospel. And you and I have to do the same. And that requires sacrifice. It requires a willingness to be misunderstood. It requires a willingness to have our motives impugned and have even eventually perhaps persecution. But our love for the world drives us forward and says, in the name of Jesus, I want to love you, care for you, and proclaim to you a message that can set you free. Once again, there's a wonderful quote from Dallas Willard's book. When it comes to this whole way that people, you know, say you can't go out and proclaim the gospel or it's not PC to do that. And he makes this insightful quote. Should I say nothing to you merely because you might find it insulting? I must think more highly of you than that. When we guard our hearts from arrogance, but live compassionately and humbly before God to serve and love this world in His name, to express compassion and also to, without shame and fear, preach the gospel and share the gospel of Jesus Christ, that there is real freedom and real forgiveness and real deliverance through what Christ has done. We are loving that world. And we ought to think highly enough of the people around us, our neighbors, that every person on this globe, that we are willing to make that even if they misunderstand, even if they reject. That's our calling, to love the world, to proclaim that gospel. Is there a clear and present danger? Yes. The souls, the eternal souls, and the human destructiveness of sin are at stake. And there is an answer because God has acted. Not because we figured it out better than everyone else, but because God has acted. Because God has taken the initiative in Jesus Christ and has lovingly called us into fellowship with Himself and allows us to be the proclaimers of that message to a world in need. Praise God for His cross. Praise God for what He's done for us in Christ. Let us be willing then to take that gospel into the world. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we just thank You for the wonderful power of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the very power of God into salvation for all people. Lord, I pray that You would guard our hearts from a sense of arrogance and exclusivity born out of a false sense of pride in something we've achieved, even if we wrap the name of Jesus around it. But very humbly and thankfully, we bow before You and worship You as a God who has given us life in Jesus. Humble us. Move us out then in loving compassion for people, that we might indeed be able to share the wonderful and glorious gospel of Jesus Christ with our world. Thank You, God, for this grace-filled gift. Now, as we worship You, we pray that You would continue to help us see the immeasurable value of what You've done for us. In Jesus' name. Amen.